Well, many of the main purposes of the book of Hebrews is to show how much better it is to follow Christ than to reject him. A number of the Jewish believers, the Hebrew believers, are being tempted now to reject Christ and to go back. And so the writer keeps telling us, doesn't he, that Christ is supreme, he is superior, and a word that is used again and again and again throughout the book is better. He is a better prophet. He brings more revelation of God. He is a better priest. We had that right from the beginning, that he had purged our sins completely, taking them away, needing no other sacrifice. Like in the Old Testament, there'd be sacrifice day in and day out, year in and year out. But by himself, he has purged our sins. And so now he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if you really study the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you'll know that there were no seats provided for the priests in the tabernacle and the temple. They were never to sit down, showing that their work was never finished, and it was only ever a temporary covering for sin until Christ came to fully purge and take away sin. A better prophet, a better priest, as the Son of God, he is better than the angels, as the bringer of a covenant or the mediator of a covenant, like Moses was. He's better than Moses, isn't he? Or Joshua, the one who brought them into rest. Jesus brings us into real rest, resting in the fullness of God's grace and provisions, and then finally heaven itself, where Joshua or nobody else could bring us in but Christ himself. He is better than Aaron. He is better than all of the Levitical priests because he is, well, he is the fulfillment of Melchizedek. And he brings in a better and a new covenant, a better sacrifice, a better tabernacle. He ministers from the sanctuary above and not the earthly sanctuary below. And we're going to see how he is a better example of living by faith as well. The perfect example of living by faith. And so the writer is just exhorting and encouraging us as he exalts and lifts up Christ. How could you possibly turn away from this and from him and to go back to the things that point to him? It's almost like getting home, but then turning back again to look at the signposts that point you to go home. It doesn't make any sense at all. To bring the old covenant now and the new covenant into their proper relationship. And he wants to explain all these things. It is deeply, deeply technical. The theologians call it the continuity or the discontinuity between the covenants. What is going to continue? What remains in the new covenant that what is it than what as what was in the old, but what also will be left behind and discontinued? The similarities and the differences between the covenants are all going to come out. To understand, as I've said already on a number of occasions, these things is not easy. So much so that Spurgeon says this, and we couldn't do any better at this point than quoting from him. The man who can fully understand the word covenant is a theologian. This is the key to all theology. The covenant of works by which we fell and the covenant of grace by which we stand. Christ fulfilling the covenant for us as our surety and representative, fulfilling it by the shedding of his blood, so leaving for us a covenant wholly fulfilled on our side, which is Christ's side, and only to be fulfilled now by God. He tells us, doesn't he, that if we can understand all that the Bible teaches us about the word covenant, we are theologians. And that's what we should all be heading towards. We're not all heading towards being lawyers or doctors or pilots or this, that and everything else, but all of God's children should be heading towards being theologians, should they not? We might not all be physicists or chemists or biologists or the like. We should want to study the world in which God has placed us and understand as much as we can about the world. But we can't be experts in every field, can we? We all have our work and our place, whatever it may be, in the world that God has made us. But we should all want to understand God's word and be theologians, to term a phrase. Jesus thought this word was so very, very important because in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, and when Paul is recording for us what Jesus said at the Lord's or the Last Supper, he told us, didn't he, every time we take up the cup, this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, there are some details that are not in every single record of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But the fact that Jesus says as he lifted up the cup, this is the blood of the new covenant, that is always there in all four accounts, reminding us of the importance of understanding Christ's blood in the context of a covenant when we come to the table. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read about, he spends a whole chapter comparing, doesn't he, the two covenants. And now from Hebrews chapter 7 all the way through chapter 8, parts of chapter 9, 10, 12 and 13, he mentions again and again these things. We're not going to be doing a systematic or a topical study on covenants, but we are going to be making our way through Hebrews, and part of us to really understand it is to grasp this word covenant and what it means. That's what Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, says, isn't it? To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. As he thinks of the Christ coming, the Christ is here, and John the Baptist will be the one who is the herald and preparing the way for the Christ to come. In the coming of the Christ, Zacharias says, he's remembering his holy covenant in sending his son, our promised Redeemer. We could read from Galatians, we could read from Ephesians, and Paul again and again in Galatians and in Ephesians reminds us of some of these truths. The covenant establishes the terms of a relationship, doesn't it? That's where we must begin. In the garden, if you like, God established a covenant with them and said, look, here you are, it will be good for you, but if you eat from the tree, you will die. That's the terms, if you like, of our relationship one with another. If you do not disobey, if you do not eat from the tree, if you do not rebel, it will be good. You will remain in the garden, you will never die, you will know my blessing and presence and all of these other things. But here is the terms of the relationship. If you eat from the tree, you will die, the covenant will be broken, and our relationship will be broken. And so we need a new covenant. We need another covenant to be established. And only God can establish that covenant by grace. We've not earned, we've not deserved, we've not been worthy of it from the moment that we sinned and were cast out of the garden. But God, in his grace and in his great mercy, he has come and he has established another covenant. Well, we see it promised to Abraham. We see it promised to David. And we see in Moses something of an administration, a temporary kind of dealing and a covenant with a nation, preparing them for the fullness of Christ's coming and bringing in a new covenant. If Christ is superior and better than the priests and the Levites and Moses and the angels and Joshua, it's not surprising, therefore, that he would bring in a new, a better, and a superior covenant. If he brings a better sacrifice, better promises, a better temple or tabernacle, he won't be able to operate under the old one. And so therefore the whole framework of who he is and what he brings needs to be under and within a new covenant. Christ cannot and does not minister within the framework or upon the foundations of the old covenant. God had promised. He had promised Isaiah. He promised in clear language, using the language himself, that I will establish a new covenant. And he said it through Isaiah. He said it through Jeremiah. He said it through Ezekiel very clearly. And now the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 and 8, which we will take a few weeks to go through, is opening this up and explaining it to us so we can really see the depth, if you like, of the mind and the heart and the will of God. That's what the scriptures are there for, isn't it? Yes, we speak to the children. And we use simple language, like we do with the little children. We just tell them that we love them. And we give them nice things, simple things and little things when they're very young. But as they grow up, we explain more to them of how we love them and what we're willing to do for them. And then we have to give them more expensive gifts and we have to help them out, don't we, with this, that and the other until, well, if they go to university, it's going to cost us nigh on our right hand, isn't it, to send them there. But it's the same with God. He would tell us, look at the cross, isn't it simple? Here is one who is dying in your place, who has risen again to conquer death. That's simple, we can all understand that. And once we've embraced that, he says, okay, you embrace the cross. We're going to keep going back to the cross. The cross is right at the very center of it. Oh, we can't get away from the cross, but I'm going to take you in a sense further away so you can look and see more things as you look at the cross. And I'm going to take you to different angles and further away. And so from so many different angles and from so many further distances, seeing through so many things, you will see the cross again and again and again and again. So you can see my love. You can see my purposes. You can see my will and everything that I have for you. And God promised this new covenant, and now it's all going to be opened up and explained to us in these next few chapters. First heading then we're going to divide this up into a few headings this evening and really focus in on some of the words, not all of the words, because some of them we've already seen and we understand, and later on he's going to explain them more at different times, and so we'll leave some of them. But some of the words that we need to grasp and understand if we're really to get the book of Hebrews together is this evening. You'll notice in verse 12, he tells us, for if the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Now, none of us particularly likes change, but when they've had this law for thousands of years and lived upon it, and it has affected every part of their lives, their clothing, their diet, what they do with their children and everything else, and how they use their time and how they reap their fields and harvest their fields and all of these other things, when it changes, that's a big thing to us. But he's already told us that the priesthood has to change. God had promised in Psalm 110 that one was going to come under the order of Melchizedek, and the Levitical priesthood, if you like, beginning with Aaron, would have to change. Well, you can't separate those things. The law and the sacrifices, the temple and the feast and everything else, it all goes together in one big package. So it's pretty obvious, therefore, isn't it? If the priesthood is changed, the law would have to change with it. He tells us in verse 11 and verse 18, particularly verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. You see, there is a glory in it, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, but there is a far more exceeding glory. And the exceeding glory of the new almost makes the old of no glory whatsoever. There's no perfection. There's no completion. There is no salvation under the old. And if we are to be acceptable to God, we would need to be perfect. We would need to be complete. We would need to be saved. And he tells us that we can't have that under the old. The point is, isn't it? The need of a new priesthood indicates that the old priesthood could not accomplish the salvation to which it pointed. It points to the forgiveness of sins. It points, doesn't it, to salvation. It points, doesn't it, to being reconciled to God. It points to these things, but could not secure them and give them. It's imperfect. It's transient. It was only ever meant to be temporary, wasn't it? Staggeringly, Jesus could say these words, look, of all those born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. But everybody who is of the kingdom of heaven, or a member of the new covenant, if you like, who is following me, even the least of them is greater than John the Baptist. See, there has to be a passing away, doesn't there, to establish the fullness of what God has on offer and what God can do. And the Jews, they're struggling with it. They're not Gentiles and pagans and atheists and agnostics and everything else that we are as a nation. They are Jews. They are people who love the book of Exodus. They love the book of Leviticus. They build their entire lives upon God's word, the law that is revealed throughout those books. The old covenant, the priests, the tabernacle, the sacrifices made them acceptable, but only in an outward and in a temporal sense, didn't it? And having everything under the old covenant in place couldn't bring you what the new covenant could bring. It just keeps pointing them forwards. Yes, you can come, you can, well, in some form draw near to God if you like, but it just keeps pointing you ahead to Jesus. You can't just come with an animal sacrifice to the priest, to the tabernacle, and forget the promises that God gave in the garden and to Abraham, and had been promising through Moses of the Christ and the deliverer. You can't put the Christ, you can't put the Redeemer, you can't put the conqueror away from your mind and just get on with the animal sacrifices, the priest and the tabernacle and everything else, and draw near to God. It didn't work like that. It'd been pointing, hadn't it? He's been pointing to this all the way through the book in chapter 5 and chapter 7. And now he's opening up and saying, go on a little bit further in your thinking about Jesus as a great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. There is a new and a different priesthood, isn't there? He's been telling us all the way through chapter 5 and chapter 7 so far. But now he's telling us in verse 11, verse 12, verse 15, and in verse 17 that a new priest has come according to the order of Melchizedek. And this did not happen without warning. It was perfectly prophesied and clearly promised in Psalm 110 as the writer of Hebrews quotes from it again and again and again. He announces the new order of priests that God had clearly promised. And in the coming of a new priesthood, it would signal the arrival of a new law. He's not talking about the Ten Commandments here, but the whole of the law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law, everything, the tabernacle, the dietary laws, everything, all of that is their law, if you like. It just points to Jesus. And in Jesus' coming, there would need to be a new law. So all of it's got to go. The circumcision, the dietary laws, the festivals, the feasts, the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of it's got to go. If you have a new priest, how on earth could this new priest carry on working alongside the Levitical priest and the tent? That couldn't work at all. Everything has to change. You know that there's a new priest because Psalm 110 tells you very clearly. So in the coming of a new priest, there would need to be a new law. All of that has to be left behind, and now Christ replaces it all, as all of that pointed to him, as you know. The writer of Hebrews, he has another meaning when he's talking about the word law. Namely, the Mosaic law as an administration of the covenant of grace, if you like, as a system of drawing near to God, has to go. A new priest with a new order of priesthood ushers in a new administration of drawing near to God. In the Old Testament times, there was no drawing near to God outside of the law and the covenant and all that it represented. You needed to do everything to truly draw near to God, yes, in Old Testament times. But with faith and repentance as well. Now, what's happening though in the Old Testament is going, yes, you need circumcision. Yes, you're going to need the blood. Yes, you're going to need the priest, the Levitical priest. Yes, you're going to need the tabernacle. Yes, you're going to need the dietary laws. Yes, you're going to have to keep all of my laws when you harvest the field. Yes, you're going to have to do all of those things. But without faith and repentance, it won't get you to God. But under the old order of things, if you just said, no, we don't need any of those things, we're just going to, by faith and repentance, draw near to God, God would say, no, not at this time. Not at this time. Later on, you can come to me through faith and repentance alone, but under this dispensation, at this time, because I want to teach you certain things, you will have to circumcise your children. You will have to go through the Levitical priesthood. You would have to offer animal sacrifices. You would have to go to the temple. You'd have to keep the feast. And you have to do everything else under that law given to the Jewish people. For us as Gentiles, we maybe find all this very strange and very foreign. I know for myself, reading for the first times the book of Leviticus and the book of Exodus and everything else, what on earth is going on? I grew up in a secular environment where there was no real religion whatsoever. And there wasn't all these traditions and rituals and special days and the worshipping of God and everything else. I found it so very, very difficult. But this book is written to the Jews, and they knew very well what all of those things were all about. For us now, this side of the cross, we read the Old Testament looking through Jesus to grab the lessons, though. And what are the lessons? Even if we've had no religion, even if we've not had the Old Testament, even if we just turn to the New Testament now after Christ has come and died and risen, what is it that God is crying out? That he is holy, he is righteous, and he is just. That his wrath must be propitiated, that his righteous indignation and anger against sin must be taken away, that our sin which exists has to be removed, if we are ever to draw near to God. Paganism, absolutely useless. Paganism and man-made religions will not help us at all to draw near to God. And secularism is absolutely ridiculous. As Romans tells us very clearly, we all know instinctively that there is a God that created and made everything around us. For the Jews, though, and God was teaching us through them that you must come in this way, through this very elaborate system of law, if you like, that included the priesthood and the sacrifices and everything else, so that you can know that God is holy. So that you can know that sin is an awful thing. And when you put your hand upon the animal and it is slain, you will know visibly through the shedding of its blood and the noises that the animal made as it was slain, that sin is an awful thing and only death, the death of an innocent victim, can take it away. All of this, though, he says, in the coming of Christ, the entirety of the law, the legal system, if you like, with everything that involved in it, has been superseded by Christ and changed. Second thing we need to see is there is a better hope. In verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect, just temporarily covered in it, made them acceptable as they believed in it. They would draw near to God if they were believing in the Christ as they did these things in the Old Testament. But now he tells us, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Why is this new administration, this new law, this new covenant brought in by Christ better than the old that is under Moses? Because we have a better priest, he's telling us. The authority by which he holds the priestly office is better. And so the nature of his ministry is endless and forever, unlike the Levitical priests. The priesthood for the Levites was a great honor under the old covenant, admittedly. The Levites were delivered. Nothing wrong with the marketplace, but they didn't need to go there. There's nothing wrong with working in the fields, but they didn't have to go there. There's nothing wrong with going to the battlefield, and Joshua and Gideon and others were greatly commended for trusting in the Lord as they went to the battlefield. But the Levites were delivered from the marketplace, they were delivered from the fields, they were delivered from the battlefield, and they were to spend the entirety of their lives touching and handling the mysteries of God. And they served as mediators who interacted with the Lord daily. Not just at festivals, not just at feasts, not just at special days, but day after day after day, they had the great privilege of going in, and they were allowed to go closer and further into the holy place, were they not? What was it that made these Levites priests? What secured this great privilege for the tribe of Levi alone? Well, it was the word, the will, and the law of God, wasn't it? It wasn't that they were superior in character or in accomplishments with a better education, training, or spiritual devotion. They got the job and the privileges because God said so. But the nature of the Levites' authority determined the kind of ministry they offered. It was just a minute that you just do these things. And outward, in a sense, wear these clothes, sacrifice this animal, say these things, this, that, and the other. And one would die after the next, after the next, after the next. But in the coming of Christ, we have a priest who lives forever. They held the priesthood on the basis of an external code. And the external code is what the ministry offers. If you were to ask a Levite, if you like to make it simple, how do you draw near to God? He would say, through us, through these sacrifices, in this temple, and through all of these things, you will draw near to God. If they were really alive spiritually, they would say, no, you must draw near to God through these things. Yes. Have you kept all of these laws? Are you doing all of these things? Yes, it is through us. Do you have an animal sacrifice? Bring your animal sacrifice along. Let's go to the temple and da 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 da. But you must add repentance and faith. And as you look forwards to the coming of the Messiah, you will somewhat draw near to God. But there'd always be a distance. There'd always be doubts. There would always be fears. There would always be worries and concerns. But if you ask Jesus, how can we draw near to God? He would say, through me. I've done everything. There is nothing left to do. And through me, through my life, through my death, and through my resurrection, you can draw near to God. And the Spirit of God will give you assurance and confidence that you are meeting with God through me. No priest could ever say the things that Jesus said. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. No priest could ever say such things. Or I've come that you may have life, and life in all of its fullness. No priest could ever say such things. Or as Jesus stood on the last, the great day of the feast, he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And he who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. No priest could ever say such things. And so what the writer is doing is saying, yes, look. Look at what's special to you. Look at what you're trusting and relying. Look at everything in the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. But now look at Jesus. Now look at what you have in him. It would be utter insanity for you to go back to the signposts when the reality has already come. When God speaks to his son, thou art a priest forever, one man has written, it not only means that the priesthood will never cease, but it points to what is the root and the cause of it. Its root is the life and the strength of God. You see, in the Levitical, God just says, you guys here, I call you guys out, and you just do some external stuff, and you do this, that, and the other, and they can kind of learn some things about me, and they can kind of draw somewhat near to me. But in Jesus, we really can draw near to God. And this is what the two covenants, and this is what he's doing, explaining, comparing the two, showing us the continuity and the discontinuity, the similarities and the differences between it, so that these Jewish people who rested the entirety of their souls and their lives on the old covenant would finally leave it behind and see what they had in the new. Hebrews really wants us to rightly relate the old and the new and see the overarching theme of the supremacy of Christ. And that's why it's being quoted, Psalm 110, again and again and again and again until they finally get it. Yes, it was written. It's our psalm. We believe the psalms. We believe Psalm 110. Yes, there is going to be one who would be a new priest. And so doesn't it make sense that the whole of the law that the priests officiated under, everything would be changed, set aside in the coming of Christ? They were finding it hard. And so he's reasoning with them. He's using the entirety of the Old Testament, and he's using logic and reason, isn't he? So that they would finally completely take their hands off of everything and grasp Christ with all that they are and all that they have. And one way of showing the supremacy of the new covenant over the old is to teach them this. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, isn't it? And Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Abraham is obviously greater than Aaron and all of the Levites because he's their forefather. Therefore, Christ's priesthood has to be greater than Aaron's and all the Levites
and therefore the law, the covenant, the whole administration that Christ brings in would have to be superior to the old. You must leave it all behind now to follow Christ wholeheartedly. And he advances on his arguments as he presses forwards in verse 18 and 19. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The old wasn't wrong in and of itself. It was necessary and good. But it failed to do all that it intended to do. It failed to save their souls. It failed to reconcile them to God. It failed to give them access to God directly. And so now he points us in the right direction to one who gives us power to obey. The old never offered a change of heart, did it? The old never offered the motivation of grace. But the new secures a new heart and the strength to really walk with God. You notice, as Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 31, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts. I'll write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. For the Jew, this must be unimaginably glorious. What? He's not just going to write on tablets of stone and tell us what to do through a bunch of Levites. He's actually going to write on our hearts and that we're going to be his people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. You see, in Israel, there were certain prophets, there were certain priests, there were certain ones that were really alive spiritually. They would have turned round to their other Jewish believers, and they would have circumcised their children. They'd have been circumcised themselves. They'd have gone through the Levites. They'd have gone through the festivals. They'd have done the animal sacrifices. They'd done all of these things. But then some would really know the Lord, and they would turn round to the other one and say, do you really know the Lord personally? But there's coming a time, Jeremiah prophesies, where we won't need to do that. And everybody who is in Christ, everybody who is following Christ, we don't need to turn round to one another and say, do you know the Lord? Of course you know the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's making all these contrasts, isn't he? Yet Moses alone, he went into the tabernacle. Moses alone was radiant with the glory of God. Moses, if you like, was a prototype of the Old Testament priests, and the glory was fleeting and passing away. But now, the glory is not passing away. Now the glory does not need to be veiled because it's passing away. Now the glory is not temporary or diminishing at all. You see, we have a better hope, don't we? A new law and a better hope in what Christ has brought. For Paul in 2 Corinthians, it's freedom. You are free. You see, under the old covenant, in one sense, they would have felt privileged. They would have felt blessed. They would have felt special as the children of God, but never set free. We've got to keep all these dietary laws. We've got to keep all these laws of the harvest. We've got to keep all of these festivals and sacrifices and the priests and all of these other things and the tithes and the offerings and everything else. They would never have been set free. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is reminding us here that there is a new administration, a whole change of everything that God is doing and expecting of us in the new covenant. There is a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that's our final point this evening. The present priestly ministry of Christ has a huge significance. We can't think of Christ in the past tense, can we? Oh, he's come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen again, he's ascended to heaven, he sits at God's right hand. We can't think of Christ's work in the past tense. Yes, there is a past tense element to who Jesus is and what he has done, but there is a present and a future tense, isn't there, to who Christ is and what he is doing. And that there is great blessing and great resources available to us now through union with him.
In 2 Corinthians, it's all about the Spirit of God through Christ, the Spirit of Christ renewing and restoring and reviving and leading and empowering and refreshing us so that although the outward man is getting old and perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's what Paul draws out of it in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. But the writer in the book of Hebrews now, as he comes to something of a conclusion, to nail the nail in the coffin, if you like, for this point, until we move on any further, is that we have a new law, a whole new system, yes, in the new priestly ministry of Christ, but we have a better hope through which we draw near to God. And that's what he wants us to get out of this evening. Do we live in fellowship with God? You see, if you grasp what God is doing, if you grasp the New Testament, if you grasp Christ as your great high priest, you will say, yes, I do live in daily fellowship with God. I have something daily better than the high priest ever had, which he had once a year going behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. I have every day something better than the most privileged man in Israel had one day a year. We can talk with him daily in prayer and know that he hears and he listens. You see, the scriptures tell us that if we're not praying in faith, don't expect to receive anything. But when we pray in faith, believing and knowing that God is listening and hearing us, we will have the answers to our prayers if they are according to God's will. And we talk with him, and he talks with us. As we read through the scriptures, he talks to us. It's not a dead book. It's not a book written by dead people, is it? But the voice and the words of the living, unchanging God. And through Christ, who has changed the priesthood and changed everything else, he says, we do have a better hope through which we draw near to God. And the Old Testament, it's done its thing in a sense. If we can grasp it, yes, God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is the Almighty. Sin is a horrendous and an awful thing. And if we can grasp that, and we know that, that's the foundation, if you like, and we build upon that. We don't remain with that shivering and terrified of the holiness of God. Although God is holy and to be feared and reverenced, we can move on in Christ. We have a better hope that God is our Father. And he uses every illustration to point us to the intimacy in which God desires to have with our souls. He speaks of Father. He speaks of being our friend. That through Christ, God Almighty is our friend. Or he uses illustrations like a groom. That's quite fitting, isn't it? On Valentine's Day, maybe. That he's the lover of our souls. And he loves us more passionately than a man could ever love a woman on earth. Or he speaks to us as our rabbi. And what a close relationship there would be between the teacher and the disciple. He speaks to us as our father, as our friend, as our groom, as our rabbi, and as our priest. You see, the people in the Old Testament, they would come somewhat trembling, somewhat afraid. They'd bring their animal sacrifice or whatever it was to draw near to God. And the priest was there to comfort them and to calm their souls down and to enable and to help them to draw closer to God. But they could never get close to God like we do through Jesus. And so the writer is saying, you need to draw near. You need to come not irreverently, not disrespectfully, but you need to come confidently. You need to come boldly. You need to come assured of this better hope through Jesus. That through him, God is your Father in heaven. God is the lover of your souls. God is your friend. God is your rabbi, if you like. God is your priest in Jesus Christ. And this isn't mysticism or irrationalism or emotionalism, but this is what is offered to us in the gospel, isn't it? That we need to come and experience his love. As Paul puts it in the book of Romans, that the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. That you need, through this better hope, you need to draw near to God, not shyly, not without confidence, not irreverently, but boldly to the living God through Jesus. And drawing near is something else. And that's what he wants them to do. They're afraid. They're terrified, if you like. They're being tempted to turn back. And they're not fully surrendering. And the writer is doing everything he can, reasoning with them, grabbing the Old Testament and reminding them, you've got to leave everything behind. And with absolute surrender, draw near to God through Jesus Christ. The Jews would have found this very hard. We all find change very hard. But there is the need of a new priest and the provision of him in Christ. There is the need of a new law, and that is provided in Christ. There is a need of a new covenant that has been promised to you, and that is in Christ. There is a need of a better hope, and that is there in Christ. What do we need, maybe, as atheists, agnostics, or apathetic relativists who think that, well, there's nothing in spirituality or religion? Most of us, not unconverted Catholics or pagans or Muslims or Buddhists or Hindus, but just quietly apathetic about God and does he really, really matter at all? What we've read and heard this evening reminds us that, yes, God does matter. And that God has been speaking from the beginning of time. And God spoke a covenant to Adam that was broken. And then he promised a better covenant to Abraham. And then he spoke through Moses. And he spoke clearly through those Levitical priests. And he speaks clearly this evening. That you need to understand that he is holy, righteous, just. But in Jesus, you can know God in a very, very wonderful way. Not as a distant thing that is half unreal, but more real than the best father could ever be. More real than the best lover of your soul could ever be. More real than the best friend you could ever dream of ever having. And if we are converted this evening, we need to grasp, we need to lay hold, don't we, of all that Jesus has done, even with all of the details and the technicalities that will drive us and move us and compel us, won't they, to not shy back. And we naturally do that. We'll have as much of God and a little bit more maybe, and a little bit more. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying, don't be like that. Just open up your soul, open up your heart, if you like, and come to the God who is good and faithful in Jesus and enjoy him. Enjoy him as he wants you to enjoy him. Enjoy him as your father. Enjoy him as your friend. Enjoy him as your groom and the lover of your soul. So many in our day and in our age have been damaged emotionally, haven't we, by fathers, friends, husbands, and spiritual leaders, that we find it hard to draw near to God in Christ. But we need to know he is good. And maybe our fathers have let us down and been imperfect. But God as Father is not imperfect and will not let us down. And maybe our friends have let us down. And so emotionally we find it difficult to really trust God as our friend. But we can. And maybe our husbands have let us down. And we can't imagine that somebody would love us unconditionally and infinitely. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us, this is what we have in God in Christ. And so we just have to open our hearts, open our souls, and we must draw near to him boldly and confidently through this much better hope that Christ has brought. And may the Lord help us to do so. May he help us not to be shy. Reverent, yes. Respectfully, yes. But not shyly. With boldness, with confidence, we draw near to God, knowing that he loves us. That he is our friend. He accepts us as we are.
He doesn't look down upon us. He doesn't make fun of us. He's not like a bully or anything like that. But he loves us and accepts us, and so we can come with the entirety of our souls, knowing that he won't push us back. He won't laugh at us. He won't be unfaithful to us. He won't let us down. He won't damage us. But he will take us in and love us with a never-dying love. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to do. He wants these Hebrews to do it, and he wants us as Gentiles to do it as well, although we have a very, very different background, maybe. Well, may God help us in our relationship with the Lord.